Now, for those who weren't in here this morning, of which there are a few, we talked this morning about the fact that there is a great unseen battle that's going on. And we looked at several scriptures. We looked at the book of Job, where we saw the conversation of Job and, or rather, of the Lord and Satan. And all of that that went on, Job knew nothing about. But behind the scenes, there was a conversation going on between the Lord and between Satan, and there was much activity behind the scenes. And then we looked into 2 Kings, and we saw Elisha and his servant, and how the Elisha prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened so that he'd see the great host of angelic forces that were there around him and protecting them. And then we looked into Daniel, and we saw that while Daniel was fasting and praying there in the 10th chapter, that the one who was going to bring him the answer to his prayer, the angel that was going to bring him the answer to his prayer, was withstood by satanic powers. And that there was behind the scenes, even though Daniel didn't know it, there was struggle going on, there was conflict, there was battle taking place. And of course we mentioned also and looked into Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us that we wrestle not with the flesh and blood of this world, but with principalities and powers in heavenly places. And so we commented on the fact that there was a battle going on, and of the important thing that we wanted to stress, one of the important things this morning, was that our world view and our view of life will determine our actions. And that is that our attitude will determine our actions. The reality of life and the reality of the way the world is doesn't necessarily determine our actions. Now, that's easy to see in a person that's not saved, because an unsaved person just lives their life as if there is no God. They're denying reality. They're blinded to that fact, and they continue to live their life however they want. But many Christians have their actions determined by their, and we all do. What I'm saying is that the way the world is isn't what determines our actions, how we view the world. And so we mentioned the fact that, as Tozier mentioned, that many people have the idea of the world that we live in and of life as being a playground. And he wrote the great chapter in his book, Battleground or Playground, the world. Playground or battleground. And so those two views. And you see, if you view the world as just a playground, that's going to affect your actions one way. If you view the world as a battleground, that's going to have an effect on your actions as well. And so we need to have our eyes open to the fact that there is a great conflict that is taking place. There are issues that are decided here in this life that will affect eternity. And we who are saved and know the Lord Jesus have been called into this battle, and we need to be determined soldiers there. We need our eyes open. We need our ears open to hear the cry of the Lord Jesus, who said that the fields are white unto harvest, and to pray the Lord of the harvest that He'd send forth laborers into the harvest. There's a great battle going on right now, and that's the reason we see the things taking place that we see today. That's the reason we see the things taking place in many of the public schools and over the airways and through printed page and media and through whatever means is possible. Satan is making a last-ditch effort, I believe, for the souls, for the minds of men. And he'd like us to, and I think this is true. I think the first thing that Satan would not like to see is people get saved. He doesn't want to see you get saved. He blinds the minds of men and women in whatever way he can to the truth of the gospel, and I think that he doesn't want to see you get saved. But if you get saved, I think the second thing that he doesn't want you to see is to see you active for the Lord. I don't think he minds so much if you get saved and just sit in the church pew for the rest of your life and never really get active for the Lord, because you pose no threat to Him. But when you hear the call of the Master, when you see the claims of Christ placed upon your life, and when you determine that by the grace of God you're going to enter the battle and you're going to fight the good fight and you're going to storm the front of the enemy, and you're going to take territory that is rightfully the Lord's, then you're going to find opposition. Then you've got you have confronted the enemy on his own ground, and it's a battle, and you enter in to the fight in that sense, you see. So as long as Satan sees us just sitting back and not concerned about fighting the fight, I don't think he's too terribly upset. But when you determine to become, if we use the term, a militant Christian, aggressively fighting the good fight of faith, then I think we invade him and stir up a hornet's nest. We don't have to fear that. We don't have to fear him. We submit ourselves to the Lord and yield ourselves unto him and resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. So that's no problem there. But there are certain things that we need to realize what it takes, just what it takes to fight this fight. And in 2 Timothy, one of the things that Paul tells Timothy and exhorts him in some of these images that we want to look at, there are three in particular in chapter 2, three pictures that he gives him to exhort him of what he needs to do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and as a preacher and teacher of the Word as well, which Timothy obviously was. But he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's the first thing. Realize the provision that is already yours in Christ Jesus and strengthen yourself in the way that it has been provided. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and in whatever means God has provided for you to be strong, be strong. And then he tells him, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And there's the way that the truth is going to be transmitted. And this is the way that this is something that we need here as well. It's a principle that we need to see put in practice, and it isn't in many places, and because of that, what happens is this. There's one generation of Christians who come along in a church or in a gathering of believers, and the Word is taught, and they have capable men who are capable of teaching, but they never teach and commit that truth to a body of faithful men who then are able to commit it to other people as well. And so when that generation who's capable passes off the scene, the rest begin to fade out and to die out because they have not been taught how to teach others as well. So he says, this is what you do. And this is the best thing you can do if you're interested in seeing the gospel of Christ really progress and the truth of God progress as a Christian. Look you out for somebody else. Get yourself in a position, knowledgeable enough, to where you can teach somebody else. And you see, that's what Paul is looking for here. He's saying, look out. Okay, you've heard these things of me, and you've heard among many witnesses, but find you that faithful few, that faithful body of men or women, however the case may be, commit that truth to them, and let them be able to teach others also. And then you have a multiplication process, you see, of more soldiers. Find you those few men, commit the truth to them, and they will be able to teach others, who in turn will be able to teach others, who in turn will be able to teach others. And that's the way the truth is to be transmitted. That's the key to discipleship, I believe. And here's where he begins to tell him these images, or these pictures of what it's going to take to get the job done. He tells him in verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." First thing he tells him is, that of a soldier. First picture he gives is that of a soldier. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And then the second one he gives him, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully." The second figure he gives him is that of an athlete. And then the third one he says, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruits." He gives him the picture of a farmer, or one who labors in the fields. So there's three pictures that he gives here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. First, a soldier. Second, an athlete. And third, a farmer. And he uses those to drive home the truth to Timothy of what it's going to take in his life to see the truth transmitted and to fight the good fight of faith, as he tells him to be a good soldier and to fight the good fight of faith. And so he says, first of all, endure hardships as a soldier. And when he uses the term soldier, he's implying that there are privations or hardships that he's going to have to incur. And then he tells him to strive as an athlete. And he says, as an athlete, it's going to take preparation. And then he tells him, as the farmer, the husbandman, he says, it's going to take persistence. Persistence. Privations, preparation, persistence. As a soldier, there are going to be rigors that will have to be encountered. It's going to be rigorous. It's going to be tough. As an athlete, there are rules that have to be followed. As a farmer, a husbandman, there are rewards that come in the end. And so he uses these three figures to drive this truth home to Timothy. And the first one he uses is that of the soldier. He says, first of all, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that brings to mind several things. The first thing he is commanded to do, and I'm so reminded of so many people who have told me stories about going to recruiting offices. And I don't know if they still do it or not, but they used to be notorious, at least from what I heard servicemen tell me, of promising them anything if they just get them to sign on the dotted line. You know, they put up all these wonderful posters and see the world and you know, where do you want to go? Hawaii, or maybe you want to go to you know, one of the nice South sea islands where it's, you know, nice and tropical and beautiful and all this, and they end up in Nome, Alaska, or somewhere like that, you know, out in the frozen snow. But the Lord is honest, and He lays His terms out clearly. He says, if you want to fight the good fight of faith, if you want to be a soldier for Jesus Christ, there's going to be some hardships that have to be endured. And you see, when He puts that out, the crowd begins to thin. You remember how big the crowd was at one time when He fed them all the loaves, and they had all the loaves and the bread and the stuff that He fed them there. And then He began to teach them what it was really going to take to believe on Him and follow Him. And the crowds began to filter out. You know, the disciples said, Master, this is a hard saying. Who can take it? You know, and He asked them, are you going to leave also? And Peter says, to whom will we go? Thou alone hast the words of life and all. But as He would always do, and I've noticed this in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the crowds would follow, and then He'd turn, and He'd lay down the terms of discipleship. And He'd lay them down in such a clear-cut way that if anybody wasn't really serious about following Him, they'd leave. You know, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. I want to follow you. First, let me go and bury my dead. Let the dead bury the dead. Follow me. You know, and all these sayings, people would follow Him, and He'd turn to the crowd and He'd say, if you don't hate your mother and father and brother and sister and all of this, then you can't be my disciple. You know, and it would be a hard saying. And He was saying that if you don't love me supremely and chiefly above all, then you can't be my disciple. He'd tell the disciples, men are going to hate you. Men are going to persecute you. Some of you will be killed. Some of you will be slain. And He'd lay out all these terms to them of what discipleship really involves. And so the Lord is honest about it, first of all. And we realize that the very thing that most of our human natures and our old flesh natures repel against, any kind of hardship. I mean, most of us, for the most part, in today's society, are a comfort loving people. We love comfort. We like it as comfortable as possible most of the time, for the most part. Is that right? I mean, we want our bed, you know, just so. We want all the comforts that we can possibly get. And there's nothing wrong with that, except for the fact that when it comes to following the Lord, we've got to realize that in the reality, there are hardships to be incurred in the service of the Lord. Now, one thing about a soldier, that I think makes a good soldier is you can't be a good soldier if you don't follow orders. And in some branches of service, you might not live too long, you know, if you don't follow orders. But one of the things, I guess, that's generally taught, one of the basic things that you learn in military type of training is that you must follow orders and that you must follow the chain of command. And that's an absolute necessity. You get everybody out there under fire and everybody out there in a battle type of situation and everybody's wanting to do their own thing or everybody wants to be the chief and you've got a lot of problems. You've got to have men who will follow orders and not question the authority of the order that is given. You see? And I think this is true as far as a soldier of Jesus Christ is concerned. We must submit to His authority and follow the orders of the Word of God that He has given and not question His authority in that and follow what He has said to do. We must learn that He gives the orders, not us. He tells where to go and when and not us. And it may be He just doesn't tell us why. We have to leave that with Him. And another thing about a good soldier is that a soldier forms no foreign alliances. You get a soldier, just suppose, for instance, I was listening to a man the other day talk about one of the presidents, I think it was Truman, who was talking about the fact that there were a lot of people, whether it was Truman or not, it was one of them during the war, who said we had a lot of people in here who were something, I can't remember the exact term that he used, but who were half Americans. You know, they were German Americans that he was talking about at the time. And he said, you're either all American or you're not an American at all. But what he was talking about was that there were so many within the country who still had their allegiance over in Germany, you know, during the World War. And that's a problem. It's not so bad in a country sometimes, but you let it happen in an army. You let it happen in an army. I mean, you go to fight a battle, and here's a guy who's in your army, and you go to attack their country, and all of a sudden he says, well, that's my country, and I'm going to be loyal to them. And you've got a problem. Another thing about the soldier is that he forms no foreign alliances. And you see, you have to have clear-cut lines. You have to decidedly step out for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to say that you're on the Lord's side, and that's what He said. If you're either for me or you're against me. When it comes to doing battle, you're for me or you're against me. And if you're tangled up in worldly alliances, you're tangled up with the forces of the enemy, you see. And you can't be an effective soldier if your heart is in the enemy's camp. And if your loyalty is somewhat there. I mean, you're either faithful or you're not to the Lord. That's cut and dried. And we don't like that cut and dried type of talk because that forces us to evaluate our lives and see where it places us. But it is that cut and dried. Now, if we were to say, well, there's old Fred over there, and he's 85% faithful to his wife. You know, no. He's either faithful to his wife or he's not. Right? And that's the same way in the sense with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're either faithful to Him or we're not. We're either loyal to Him or we're mixing in with the enemy. We're mixing in with the enemy, you see? And it's clear cut like that in the Word of God. And so we have to be sure that our heart is wholly His. Now, I know as good as anybody when I stand up here and preach this that I'm just as human and still have an old flesh nature just like you do. And I know you find that hard to believe, but nevertheless, it's true. And I know how my heart is, and that's one of the great things that we struggle with, that divided loyalty. And I think the sincere desire of every Christian is to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be faithful to Him. And yet it's a struggle. There's a battle that goes on not only in the unseen realm, but there's a battle that goes on within and within our heart many times. But I think that that's something that there again goes back to verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, we've got to rely on the provision that is made for us and that is there. And I believe we can do that. And at the same time, I believe that to a degree, many Christians are not fully separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that they should be. Paul says, take on the armor of righteousness. Take on the uniform of Jesus Christ. Let your flag fly for Him and let people know that you're a Christian. You see? Let people know where you stand. That's not hard to do. You can do it without words. It's easy to do today. You do it by your life. People ought to be able to look at you and see that there's something different about your life. They ought to be able to look at you and say, now there's somebody who's different. And if they ask you, you can tell them the reason why. Take a clear-cut stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've chosen the right alliance. And then the other thing that Paul mentions here, a good soldier has no distractions. Has no distractions. Can you imagine if you were out on guard duty at night? The worst thing in the world is for something to distract you from your duty. In a wartime situation, it could be disastrous. If you're out there posted on guard duty, you've got to be on watch. You can't be goofing off or sleeping or listening to the radio, or at least I don't think you're supposed to be. And you've got to watch. And I imagine that it was kind of tough in some situations. I think of those who were on the ships, and maybe they still do it, I don't know, where they used to have to scan the horizon, you know, with binoculars. And they'd start up here, and they'd move back and forth, and they'd scan and scan and scan. That must have got pretty tiring. But how necessary it was to try to spot enemy ship or submarine or something that was out there on that horizon. And you can't do your job effectively if you're being distracted. And so he says it's the same way with the soldier of Jesus Christ in verse 4. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. You get all wrapped up and entwined with the affairs of this life. And I think that is the greatest snare to being an effective soldier for Jesus Christ. The affairs of this life. Because you see, the affairs of this life are not necessarily things that in themselves are wrong. You can get the wrong kind of job. That might be a very good job. And it might be a wonderful position. But it can entangle you and entwine you and prevent you from being an effective soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can move to the wrong area of town or out of state or to another part of the country. Maybe there's nothing wrong with that. But if you move out of the will of the Lord and you don't watch yourself, that thing can entangle you and become a snare in your life. You can get married to the wrong person as a Christian. And there's nothing wrong with marriage, but that thing can become an entanglement in your life if you're not careful. And there's a wide variety of applications, but I think it tells us this, that we need to be careful. We need to evaluate our lives. We need to be sure of the motives of what we're doing. And we need to be sure that in all things we seek the will of the Lord in whatever it might be. And be careful if we find ourselves becoming entangled in the affairs of this life. If this life begins to pull us down and to tie us up in such a way that we can't effectively serve the Lord, then we need to cut those cords before we get too wrapped up in it. And then, of course, a good soldier is well equipped. And that we find in Ephesians chapter 6. You find the armor that you're to take on. We just turn there briefly. We're not going to go into it in detail. But in Ephesians 6, if you're going to be a good soldier, you've got to have good equipment. And that's been provided in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. The whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the strategies, the methods of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, with your loins girt about with truth, living a truthful life, and I think that's important. And our loins are to be girt about with truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, living right, right living, clean living, living according to the Word of God, breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Every Christian ought to know how to lead another person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a Christian who shouldn't know how to lead another person to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take one verse of Scripture, if you don't know anything else, and use that one verse to lead them to Christ. You can take John 16 and show a person everything they need to know about salvation if you don't know any other verse of Scripture. You can take that verse and show them that, number one, they're a sinner. God sent His Son to die for their sin. Number two, that salvation has been provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God loves them, and that they can have eternal life simply by believing. It's not by works. Man, you can teach a whole theological subject on John 3:16, but you can keep it simple. You can show them that it's their need, that you can make them personalize it, you see. If God so loved who? Make them put their name in there. For God so loved Larry that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Larry would believe in Him. See, make them stick their name in that verse. Make them read it. If you can't read, make them read it. See, that's not even an excuse. Say, here, you read it. I don't want to read it because I might mess up. I might show you the wrong words. I might say something wrong. You read it and see what the Word of God says. I like to do that anyway. Let them read it. It makes it more real. And so be prepared, your shoes shod, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you see. Preparation is the key there, I think. We ought to be prepared to spread the gospel. And every Christian ought to be. That's part of our armor. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, the knowledge of salvation. Every Christian has to know that you're saved. You can't get into that battle if you don't know you're saved. You won't fight the fight if you don't know you're saved. You need the knowledge, the helmet of salvation, protecting your mind as well, but you need the knowledge of salvation. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites were conscripted to war, they had to be able to declare their pedigree in Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 2. If they couldn't declare what line they came from, they weren't allowed to fight as a soldier. And the principle there is, in 1 John it says, "Beloved, now we know that we are sons of God." You see, we can know it. And you see, just like the Israelite couldn't fight unless he could declare his line, his pedigree, he couldn't fight. And he would have been ineffective. So in the same way, the Christian needs to know he's saved. And that's the only way you'll be able to effectively enter into the war. To know you're saved. And you'll be an effective soldier. And then to have the gospel, the helmet, the salvation covering your head and protecting your mind as well. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Make sure you've got the Word of God and the sword of the Spirit. That's that offensive tool. And then praying always with all prayer, as it says. And all that's part of the armor there. And that's so vital. The Word of God, the gospel, prayer, and all of these things. And you know, I find in my life that this is true. When I leave some of these things off, what happens? You start getting defeated in your Christian life. You see? You don't pray regularly. You're going to notice it's going to have an effect on your Christian life. Why? You don't have your armor on. You left an opening for the enemy. You don't read the Word of God regularly. What happens? You start suffering defeat in your Christian life. You see? You don't witness regularly. What happens? Then you're suffering defeat again. You've left an opening for the enemy to get in. You start to doubt your salvation. What happens? You've opened the door for an attack of the enemy. You start doubting it all and worrying, and you've dropped your shield of faith, and the enemy shoots his fiery darts, and you're in for problems. And so it's so vital. And you know, there's a lot of people, and we probably ought to do it more regularly, that look at these set of verses daily and by faith claim the armor of God in their life, and take that stuff on and keep it on and not lay it down. And so that's important, that we be well equipped, that the as a soldier we have our armor on. And then another thing is a good soldier. Now here's the difference. You can be a soldier, but a good soldier. A good soldier is one who is gung-ho. I mean, I guess that'd be the best way to put it. A good soldier is one who is committed to the cause. Committed to the cause. I think the best soldiers have been those who have had a cause and something to fight for. And that's part of the sad thing, I guess, that happened in Vietnam. You know, the men who went over and fought and come back, and the people in this country, bunch of idiots running around treating them like jerks, you know, when they came back. And here they were, and were not recognized by their country for the valor and for the bravery and for the lost lives that took place and all of that. And they come back over here, and here's a bunch of dummies running around with picket signs. And the whole scene of what went on is terrible. And many of the men were so distraught over that thing. But you look at some of the other wars, World War I, World War II. When those men came back, there were parades. These men were heroes. They had fought a good fight. They had fought for their country. They believed in it. And there was a cause there, you see, that bonded them together, that caused men. They didn't have to worry about people running to other countries to get away from the draft. There was a cause. And people were enlisting fast as they could and to fight for what they believed was the right cause. I guess in Vietnam, there was no real cause. They just went over there and poured more troops, more money, and never set out to win, so there wasn't any real cause. And it really was a terrible tragedy in many ways. And yet the best soldier is one who is committed to the cause. Now, we know the cause, and we have a cause, and we need our eyes open to the fact that there is a cause. And yet we must be committed. Now, I want to say this, and I say it in love. And as somebody has said, whenever somebody tells you they're going to say something in love, watch out, because they're fixing to hit you with the whammy. But I think that commitment is something that can be measured. Commitment can be measured. Now, we often make the statement, and it's absolutely true, you can't measure a person's spirituality by how many meetings they attend, or if they come on certain nights and don't come on other nights. But I think you can measure their commitment. Commitment. Because you see, as a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are committed. We are committed. And if we believe in the local church, and if we believe that what we're doing is right and necessary, then we ought to be committed to that. And to be committed means to be a total part of the program in every way that is possible. And to put in as much as we can to it. You see, that kind of commitment is measurable. It's measurable. And we need to be committed in every aspect of our Christian life to the total program of God. If we don't believe that we ought to have meetings on Wednesday night, Sunday night, or any other time, then we ought to just cut them out and not have them. We could all go home and do something better. But if we believe as a local church that this is what we're going to do, and this is the way we're going to do it, let's all pitch in and make it the best that it possibly can be, you see. No matter what the program might be, whether it's preaching programs or whether it's having an outreach as far as going out in the neighborhood and witnessing or going to the fair or whatever it might be, let's all get together and be committed to it and make the thing work, you see. And so I think that a good soldier is committed. Of course, the overall cause that we're talking about is service to the Lord in whatever area that He calls us into and wherever we're at in that station in life. Committed to the cause. Committed to the cause. You know, I think there's some people in this room right here who possibly ought to pray to the Lord concerning the mission field. I think that's an area that there may be some people in this room who've never stopped and really given consideration. Perhaps God would call them to the mission field. Perhaps God would call them to a life of service up on those front lines in that way. Maybe that's something that you ought to pray about as well. But to be committed to the cause, we all need to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His cause and allow that commitment to be seen in whatever area that we can. All right, the second thing we've got to move on is that Paul says, okay, Timothy, I want you to be a good soldier. And secondly, he says in verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. He says you're an athlete. And as an athlete, it's going to take training. It's going to take time. It's going to take involvement. And the only way to do it is that you strive lawfully. You've got to meet the requirements. Now, in the day that Paul was writing, to be a Roman athlete, I'm told and I read that one had to prepare for anywhere from 10 months to a year before the event that they were going to be in took place. There was a year, 10 months to a year of training, rigorous training that was involved before they ever entered into the athletic contest, whatever one it might be. And if at any time in that 10 months or year they broke any of the requirements or any of the rules or didn't follow any of the regulations, they were completely disqualified from entering in to the contest. And so he says you've got to strive lawfully. That's the only way to be crowned. And, of course, in the contest it was the same way. If you broke the rules, you were disqualified. You faltered, and you were not crowned. You didn't receive the reward. And he says the same thing. He says as an athlete there's training, and it's going to take time. Who ever heard of an athlete being born? Athletes aren't just born overnight. I mean, a guy isn't just born. Oh, there's an athlete. Now, there are such things as people born with great athletic ability. But as the general rule, they've got to train. They've got to go into periods of training. These athletes that go into the Olympics, they train for long periods of time at whatever thing they're going to be involved in. And most of them have been doing it all their life. Now, I'm not saying that they don't have any natural ability to start with. They might be a good swimmer or a good boxer, but they're still, before the great contest comes up, must be a concentrated time of training and gearing themselves to be ready for that great effort. Look over in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now he says, Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness. And exercise requires exertion. It requires work. He says, bodily exercise profiteth little. And what he means by that is that it's not that it isn't any good. It profits some, and it profits for a little time. That is the time that we're here on this earth in the context. But that godliness profiteth unto all things in this life, and a promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So spiritual exercise goes past the life that we live in now. But, you know, you look at the country that we live in now, and it's a unique thing. All over the world, people are starving, and in America, everybody's going on diets. And, you know, that's a great blessing. I mean, the rest of the world's worrying about getting enough to eat, and all we're worried about is whether we eat too much or not. Thank the Lord that we have a lot to eat. It's wonderful. But look at the effort and the time and the money that people put into physical exercise. It seems like almost every day, somewhere I go, I see a new spa or a new health center of some kind being built and raised up. Now, there's nothing wrong with physical exercise. It's great. I'm glad you like it. But at the same time, there seems to be this great emphasis on the physical part of man to the neglect of the spiritual part of man. Oh, if only all the people who exercise themselves to physical exercise would exercise themselves unto godliness in the same way and strive in the same way to see themselves exercise unto godliness. And we as Christians, you see, here's the thing. And I find so many people getting sucked up into this type of thinking today, Christians I'm talking about. They're looking for the zap. You know, they want the instant spirituality. They want to be mature Christians right now. You know, if I can get some kind of zap to get it, that's what I want. Some kind of wild experience, if that'll make me, you know, spiritual, I want it. It doesn't work like that. The Christian life is growth. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes application, applying ourselves to the things of the Lord to be able to grow in the Lord. It's not an overnight thing, and it does take effort. And we need to exercise ourselves unto godliness, using the means that the Lord has given us. And I think that, of course, the ones that come to mind are prayer and the Word of God, getting into the Bible, praying, and soul winning and all of these other things that we mentioned even earlier. These type of things are exercising ourselves unto godliness and building us up in a spiritual way and taking advantage of whatever means we can, of good books. That's a great way to grow spiritually. I've gotten a lot from good books, not to put them above the Bible or anything, but I think a good book is one that will refer you to the Bible and one that will speak in a biblical way and one that will stimulate and stir your thoughts in a biblical direction. I get a lot out of books like that way. You know, I'm reading along, but as I read, something clicks, and that leads me to another thought, you know, somewhere in the Word of God. They're used as a stimulus to stimulate your growth. So books are great in that way. Good books and good literature, Christian stuff, good tapes, good teaching methods. We ought to avail ourselves of everything as possible to be able to grow in godliness and to exercise ourselves in that way. Somebody once said the only exercise some Christians get is jumping to conclusions, running down their friends, sidestepping responsibility, and pushing their luck. And that's sad to say, but that is the only exercise that some Christians get. But, of course, to run the race correctly, we need to get rid of all the excess baggage. Well, that's the thing you try to strive for in exercise anyway nowadays, is get rid of the excess baggage. Get rid of the spare tire. But it's true in running a race. You know, I met a fellow at camp that swam, that's a swimmer, and he swam in the state meet this past year, and in the school district meet in the state. And, you know, I was kind of surprised, if that would be the right word, at the bathing suits, you know, that the swimmers wore. Because there wasn't much there, you know, for the men. And yet he tried to have as least resistance as was possible on his body whenever he swam. As little resistance as possible, and certainly as little weight. You don't go swimming in a competition meet in a pair of cut-off dungarees. You know, they just drag you down. And the point is this, that when you're running, that when you are running in competition or whatever you're doing, you get rid of the excess baggage. And not just talking about physically, but you travel as light as possible. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He says, get rid of the excess baggage. Laying aside every weight. Look into your life. And you know whatever it is that hinders you in service to the Lord. And get rid of it. Get it out of your life. If it's holding you down, be it good or bad, good things can hold you down, you see. If it's in your life, if it's hindering you in your service for the Lord, get rid of it. It's excess baggage and you can't run the race with it on your life. You see? Get rid of it, whatever it might be. And the Holy Spirit can tell you better than me whatever that might be in your own life. And then there's one more illustration that Paul tells Timothy. He says, the husbandman, the farmer, that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And he speaks of him as being a farmer. And there's one thing about farming, I think it takes persistence. It takes definitely patience. You don't just go out there and plant a few seeds and then, look out there the next morning to see how much fruit you've got or how many vegetables you've got. It takes labor. And I don't know of any job where anybody works more than a farmer. It's work. I mean, even today, with all the modern equipment that they have, it's still work. There are still things that have to be done and always tended to, and weeding to be done, and all of this type of thing. It takes work.